136. It'll fit in a while, just why I'm reading this song. We could actually sing this song, or we could actually say it responsively, because there's a refrain on every verse where it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast, loyal, faithful love endures forever." That's kind of the refrain that we have in there. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast or loyal or faithful love. God's love is faithful and loyal. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, day four of creation, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong arm and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. 26 times we're reminded. And as the psalmist goes through Psalm 136, you'll notice he starts with the Lord God who is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, and mighty. He's the God of gods and Lord of lords. And he's God of creation. And then he articles through several of the days of creation with the plant life, the continents rising up and forming the dry land versus the sea, and then the great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so he starts with the Lord God Almighty, then he moves into his feats of creation, and then he moves into history, where they're delivered from the people in bondage in Egypt, and they go through the exile through the land, the wilderness, that great howling wilderness with the scorpions and the dangerous serpents, and they're moved into the heritage. He's the God of history. So when we talk about God as the creator, we're also thinking of not just creating things like galaxies and stars and all the animal life, but he's the God who generates history and moves history forward. And then he concludes with a God that provides his food for all things, the God of creation. And he ends off with the Lord God of heaven, his steadfast love endures forever. So we see there's a rhythm and there's a symmetry to Psalm 136. The Lord God is essentially good in himself. That's why when he creates, he gives the evaluation at creation. It's good. It's very good because we have a good God, and whatever he does is going to generate goodness, and you will see that. So you have God in his goodness, and then we see him in his magnificent works in creation, then we see him in the works of history and generating history, that it ends up with providing food for all animal life and human life, creation again, and it ends off with our God, the Lord God of heaven, his steadfast love endures forever. So the opening meditation is Psalm 136, and I was thinking of that word good. And if you look in the Genesis chapter 1, and that's what we're going to conclude with next week. We're going to go through a flyover of Genesis chapter 1 and maybe a little of chapter 2 to finish our meditations on creation. But every creation day, we have this evaluation, this assessment, and God says, good, very good. And there's two ideas when you look at the references to good all the way through the Old Testament. Good actually means a number of things. It actually means operationally, functionally sound. Everything that God designs works perfectly. There's harmony, there's structure, there's function, and it's perfect. And the other idea is not only functionally sound and harmoniously perfect, like as the master engineer of nature, it's also a thing, a sight to behold. There is an aesthetic value, that is, we are built, creatures are built to appreciate beauty. We have a sensory system. In the first service, Bob was talking about our vision. We have a sensory system. We have the five senses. We have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the nose, the taste, the touch. And we actually have the apparatus, sensory apparatus, to appreciate beauty. That's why our souls are stirred with beauty. So when I think of a scientist, often we think of mathematics and hard physics and things like that. But no, we're all scientists by nature. We have the capacity to understand rationally, but we also have the soul, the psychological, emotional being to appreciate beauty. That's why we say, very good, it's beautiful. Operationally, functionally perfect, that's the rational side of nature. Nature works beautifully. And we also have the appreciation, the invigoration of our soul life where we see beauty, and we appreciate it, and we use words like awe-inspiring. Astonishing. When we look at a sunset or we look at the vista of creation, whether it's microscopic or whether it's macroscopic through a telescope. I was thinking with vision this morning because Bob was talking about vision. If our eyes were designed to see light and as light receivers, like the best telescopes in the Hubble Space Telescope, then we would have no night. Because behind every moon shape, if you have a full moon, behind the full moon in the sky, if our eyes could pick up all the starlight that really is there in our Milky Way galaxy of 200 billion stars, if our eyes were adapted to take all the starlight behind every moon-shaped surface area in space, there'd be 30,000 stars behind it. You think of 30 stars behind the shape of a moon, cover the whole hemisphere with moons, 30,000 stars, all you'd get is white light. You would have no nighttime. But our eyes are adapted to see 7,000 to 8,000 stars per hemisphere. 7,000 to 8,000 northern hemisphere, 7,000 to 8,000 southern hemisphere. So our eyes are adapted to see starlight, not just a blanket of light. When the sun goes down, we just see a blanket of light. If our eyes indeed picked up all the light that's out there, generated by the 200 billion stars in our solar, and not our solar system, but our Milky Way galaxy. So the good and very good is operationally, functionally, harmoniously sound. God of master engineering. Everything works. And it's also something that is beautiful. And so we have those two aspects of God's evaluation of creation. Operationally sound and perfect, and a beauty to behold. That's why our souls are stirred. And then we have the number two, appreciating creation. The way to really appreciate creation is to enter in through as students and as disciples of Jesus Christ with humility. And I just think of one particular verse here. It's actually one of the small psalms, Psalm 131. And here's David, and he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high or lofty. He's not given to being conceited. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Then he goes on, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child with its mother within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so we enter through the appreciation of God's great creation with humility. And we see that there's limits to our capacity. And that's one thing that should always characterize the man and woman of faith, or the boy and girl of faith, is we realize there's limits. We can't know everything, but we can know a lot. And there's limits to science. And Jeremiah illustrates the limits to science. And this is why I talk about keeping our feet unshod, keeping our feet on the ground in the dust. When Moses approached the burning bush, and you had the theophany, or the appearance of the Lord God in a flame of fire, with a bush that was burning but not consumed. And the Lord says, you're on sacred, holy ground. Take your shoes off your feet. In other words, let your feet make living contact with the element from which you were made. We're made from dust. And so take off your shoes and feel the dust, because that's who you are. We're creatures of dust. We're creatures of clay. We're not like Superman, Man of Steel, or Joseph Stalin, which means Man of Steel. We are creatures of clay. And so Moses, take off your shoes. Identify with your humility. And then you'll see the wonders of God. And so we see the Lord God at the burning bush. And the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed, because the Lord God is self-sustaining. He's self-existent. You see, trees, fire requires a fuel, cellulose, bark, wood. It needs things to burn, but the Lord God, we see the appearance of the Lord God as a flame that is burning, but doesn't take fuel from the bush. Because the Lord God is self-existent. It's actually a lesson of the essence of God is self-sustaining, self-existing. He needs nothing. And so he's self-existing. And so the limits to science, this is what Jeremiah says. For thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I'll cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So if heaven above can be measured, and what he's saying is that he's implying is that heaven above can't be measured. No matter what telescopes, whether they're telescopes in space, the Hubble Space Telescope, or Earth-based telescopes that they're building right now, which will be 10 times better than the Hubble, they'll electronically, through the computer, be able to eliminate the distortion of the atmosphere, and they'll see 10 times better than the Hubble Space Telescope. That's what they're building right now. But no matter what they build, there'll always be something beyond what we see. If heaven above can be measured, it can't. If Earth below could be searched out, it can't be. Thousands and thousands, 6,500 kilometers deep. The farthest we've been able to dig is 12 kilometers. Then the heat, then the drill bit, it starts to get too hot. So there are limits to what we can learn. Heaven above can't be measured. Earth below cannot be searched out. So it's always good to know that scientifically, in terms of knowledge, there's always be more. And it just goes on and on, because I believe that Lord God has stamped in creation the sense of infinity. There'll always be more and more to explore. And even the culture of heaven is like that, where it says, in the ages to come, this is Ephesians 2, verse 7, in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace will be shown to us in kindness through Christ Jesus. And the ages to come are plural. It's like the succession of waves coming in on the beach, wave after wave after wave after wave after wave. Heaven is marked by epochs and ages. And each age is different. And it's a continual succession, age after age. And they're all different. Fresh new explorations of the character and goodness of God. It goes on forever. It's a thing of beauty. It's dynamic. It's growing. It's like Narnia, farther in, higher up. It just keeps getting better and better. And so God has stamped in nature, in creation, the sense of infinitude and the beauty of nature, his wisdom, his power, and his grace through Christ Jesus. But because there's limits, it doesn't mean there shouldn't be in the inquisitive nature. I love watching the inquisitive nature of children. I love watching the children play. I know that could be chaotic and stressful for parents. I know that. I had two boys of my own. But, you know, it's great to watch children play, because part of nature is playfulness. God has built into our nature playfulness, and only when we get older do we tend to get more burdened with the difficulties of life. We get more potentially bitter or angry or disappointed or depressed. And that playfulness that once characterized us as children is gone. That's why I talk about here, again, Daddy, you know, you're spinning the child around and around, and after you put the child on the floor, what do they say? Again, Daddy, again, again. They want to do it over and over and over again. And that's the neat thing about childhood, and we have to, I think, generate in as adults or as older people that playfulness and that inquisitive nature of children. How do children learn so well and so quickly? Talking to Brian about French immersion. Now, why do kids just soak up languages? They're inquisitive. They play, and they listen, and they repeat. And that's something that we should try and get back as adults. C.S. Lewis once said, we have to relearn our children's stories, that fascination with nature. G.W. Chesterton is one of my favorite authors. He's an essayist in England, a very prolific writer, and he said that God never gets tired of making daisies. He'll fill a whole mountain with daisies. And the next spring, more daisies. And next spring, more daisies. He just loves daisies. And you say, wow, daisies. Now, what happens to us is we get bored. And this is a function of sin and a groaning creation. We tend to lose the attraction of things. We get bored quickly. And you get a Christmas present, and after one day, maybe the toy is, it's finished, I want another, and I want another. We lose the capability of enjoying things as they are. Chesterton said, God is the Ancient of Days, but he has the heart of a child. And I mean by this inquisitive, he fixates and enjoys everything he makes. Psalm 104 is a great psalm to read. It talks about the Lord, rejoice in the work of your hands. It's a psalm that's dedicated to God's enjoyment of creation. And when you actually look at creation, there's enjoyment and joy in everything that God makes. Proverbs chapter 8 Proverbs is basically a book of wisdom. And we see wisdom personified as this master craftsman beside God. You can see the Lord Jesus there because he is actually 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God, infinite power, and he's the wisdom of God. So we see wisdom is the master craftsman as God's about to create. And this is what it says. This is Proverbs 8. I was beside him, this is wisdom, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Actually, his isn't there in the Hebrew. It was just, I was daily delight. In other words, wisdom is essentially by its nature delight and delightful. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. In other words, God enjoys creating, he delights in what he creates, and he continues to have delight in what he's created, principally and highest, human civilization. God delights in his creation, and if we can get that back, that gives us that childlike curiosity to keep on learning and enjoy. Wherever you see wisdom exercised, it will always produce joy or rejoicing. And that's what we see. Jesus is the master craftsman, and he creates, and he enjoys what he creates, and he takes delight in all that he's created, principally moral agents, angels and humans. He delights in us. And we see that in Proverbs chapter 8. So there ought to be that enjoyment. Listen to this. In Psalm 104, verse 26. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small, like just the zooplankton, that the little tiny creatures, the shrimps, to the great. There go the ships in the sea, and Leviathan, these great aquatic creatures, whether it's the whale or aquatic dinosaurs, the great majestic, the large things in nature, which you formed to play in. God made Leviathan and the creatures to play in the ocean. And there's another reading, and this is another reading, you can find it in your footnote of your Bibles. He made Leviathan to play with. In other words, God delights in his creatures and even plays with them. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And it says in Job 40, verse 22, the mountains yield food for behemoth. Behemoth is a large creature. It could be a dinosaur-type creature where all the wild beasts play. Have you ever been into the ocean and you've seen porpoise and dolphins? I was in Mexico last year and actually got to ride on a porpoise. And they're playful creatures. They love to play. And you can see them playing in the ocean. And Zechariah chapter 8, let me just read this. Thus saith the Lord, this is a vision. It's very Jewish. It's a vision of the kingdom culture. And this is what the kingdom culture looks like. I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. Jerusalem was noted all the way through the Old Testament on faithfulness. That was the protest. That was the polemic of all the prophets. Jerusalem, you're unfaithful. When Jesus comes back, Zion, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord. Old men shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing. Zechariah chapter 8. What's happening? Play comes back to the city of truth. And so there's that fascination with the kingdom culture. And so there are limits to what we can know. But humans have been gifted with the ability to understand and to appreciate and learn and to grow and to build just from the products of this earth. Just think, products of this earth. Metals and fossil fuels, and we turned it into an international space station. That's an amazing, the technological ability that God has given us. But there are limits, and there will always be limits to keep us humble, but also to appreciate the inquisitiveness, the childlike inquisitiveness to explore. If I put something on my hand, this is something about our sensory system. Our body is covered with a sensory system of sensors, hot, cold, pressure, touch, and pain. We have five different types of sensors that cover our body. If you put something on your body, within 4 seconds, your body ceases to register that it's on your surface. If we put on clothes, we feel the clothes on us, but after 4 seconds, we don't know they're on us. And that's good, because otherwise we'd be irritated by things on us. A mosquito comes and lights upon you, it doesn't want to produce any sensation, so it can bite you, can suck the sensual fluids from you. But we lose, in our touch and pressure sensors, we lose the capacity to feel that within 4 seconds. But I think what we need to do is we need to be able to fixate and appreciate on things in God's creation, whether it's the physical creation or it's a grace, to always appreciate it, freshly discover it. Kids are always like that, and we need to produce that again. A couple of lessons. This is on the heart, mind, and hand of God in creation. There's two lessons, and one is by C.S. Lewis. It's a little essay that he wrote called Lessons in a Tool Shed. And he talked about a person going into a tool shed. It's an old shack. It's made up of planks. There's knots and holes in it. And you enter into the tool shed and you close the door and there's a knot and there's a beam of sunlight coming through the knot. There's a hole. And you see this beam, this golden beam of sunshine. And as you look at that golden beam of sunshine, there's two ways to look at the beam. You can look across the beam. You're looking at it like this. And you could put a little prism there, little glass prism, and you could separate and see the different spectra of light. You could see the red light, and you could see the orange, and you could go all the way to violet. You could do that. You could do your science. You could put a thermometer there and test the energy levels, different energy levels of the spectra. You could do all kinds of science. But once you get into the light and look down the beam, you see 150 million kilometers away, or if you're old school, 93 million miles. What do you see? The origin of the light. You see the sun. Now, what we as believers do is we can look across the beam and appreciate all the phenomenon of nature. We can study it as scientists. We could appreciate it as artists, photographers, sculptors, architects. There you go, Patrick. Architects. You can appreciate the beauty in nature. But this is what we do that others don't do who have a secular, profane, atheistic view of nature, where God is not there at all. They can't look down the beam. We look down the beam and we see through the beam, down the beam, and we see the source is the heart of our great God, God of wisdom and grace. And we actually tap into that. And so we begin to do the science like anyone else, but we also appreciate this is founded on the origin of all things, our Lord God Almighty, who sustains nature by his powerful word. And we begin to tap into the mind of God, the wisdom of God, and the generosity of God. John Lennox, who's a mathematician at Oxford and Cambridge, he talked about the story of Aunt Matilda's cake, and he had this young woman. She works in a laboratory. She's a scientist. And one day she arrives at the laboratory, and there's this cake. And all her other colleagues are wondering what this cake is. The mathematicians are interested in measuring the dimension of the cake. The nutritionists, they're interested in how many calories are in that cake. How much cake can I eat without getting fat? The chemist is interested in the sugars, the glucose, fructose, galactose, maltose. There's many different kinds of sugar, Molly. He's interested in that or she's interested in that. And then there's the candles. And so the physicist is interested in terms of particle physics. And the light, the quantum electrodynamics and all that. They're all interested in that. But the woman realized that that's a birthday cake baked by Aunt Matilda. And it got her into the laboratory just for her. And it's the love of Aunt Matilda for her daughter or granddaughter, whatever it is. A niece, rather. Niece, got to get this correct. And so what they're doing is she's tapping into not only the science of the cake, but also the purpose of the cake. So secular science, that is, well, I've called that profane science because the opposite of sacred is profane. Science without God just looks at and asks the question, what is this and how does it work? They never ask the why question. Science, secular science, never can answer the why question. The Bible does. God loves us. God built a creation that he enjoys. He wants us to share with his joy in creation. Actually, in Psalm 36, very interesting psalm, it says that God allows us to drink from the river of his delights. Interesting. That word delight, by the way, the river of his delights, is the word Eden. The Garden of Eden is the Garden of Delights. God designed paradise to be a delightful place. And in Psalm 36, he says he invites us to drink from the river of his delights. In other words, God loves to share what he loves and delights in. He says, drink from the river of his delights. And in the Garden of Eden, you have a river system that breaks into four. Very unusual, because today we have tributaries that flow into a main river. Here we have a river that breaks into four and goes to the four quadrants of the earth, north, south, east, and west. So the idea of the Garden of Eden is it was meant to expand to include the whole wide world and eventually be pushed to the boundaries of the cosmos. And that becomes the temple of God, is the whole cosmos. The Lord God Almighty takes up his enthronement. Heaven is his throne. The earth is the footstool of his feet. And he shares the bounty of creation with his people. He says, drink from the river of my delights. What does he delight in? Everything. Everything is delightful to God. He doesn't lose his concentration. He attends to it all. And he shares with us the river of his delights. Number two, the benevolent immanence of our Creator. Now, the word imminent with an I means close in time. If we say that Jesus' coming is imminent, it means he's close. He's almost here. But this is the word imminent with an A, and it means not close in time, but close in presence. It means our Lord God Almighty is close to us. He's right there. This is why evolutionary theory, even theistic evolutionary theory, does not do honor to the closeness of God who's involved in creation. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of his essence or his being, and he upholds, carries, and bears all of the universe with his mighty word, his powerful word. In other words, he carries the universe. And that idea, carries, isn't just like he's carrying like a rock. It's like he's carrying it to a destination. So the cosmos, the universe in which we live, populated with interesting creatures, civilizations, and angels, is being moved towards an objective. There is a reason, a wise, infinite reason for the creation and the sustenance of creation. Not only did he create with his word, he sustains with his word. He says that Jesus Christ, through his powerful word, carries the creation. Even think of a mother carrying a child. It's actually used in John chapter 15 of fruit bearing fruit. In other words, when fruit is pollinated, it matures and produces the grape eventually. So you have the flower pollinated and it carries, it bears until you get maturation, you get the fruit. And that's like nature. Creation is carried by Jesus Christ. Not only did he create it with his powerful word, he sustains moment by moment our existence through his powerful word. So we see his closeness. Now, why I read 136, Psalm 136, is to actually to tap into what the psalmist taps into. What does the psalmist tap into? Everything is a reflection of the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness, his faithful, loyal love endures forever. And he says, God is good. Great is the Lord, it says. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And so he is good essentially in his nature, so everything that he produces is good. And it goes through his great wonders in nature. It talks about the great light and the big light and the little light and the stars. For his mercy endures forever. In other words, the cosmos, the galaxies, the solar system, and every star was created as a reflection of his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness. It's faithful. The rhythms of nature are faithful. The sunrise, the sunset, the climate, the seasons, they're faithful as a reflection of his goodness for us. And so what the psalmist is doing, he's actually saying every feature of nature and every feature of history is a reflection of thanks to the Lord, he is good. His mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. So this is what he's actually saying. And it gets repetitious 26 times, he tells us, because he's saying every single feature of history and every feature of nature is a reflection of the heart of God. And so you think of an atheistic world. The atheistic world sees the cosmos, the universe, as a giant machine empty of soul, empty of reason. Empty of, it's cold, it's sterile, it's dangerous, and it's just a dangerous place to be. And that's all it is, and it's expanded, it'll collapse, and it's purposeless. That's the vacuous, empty, sad world of the atheistic science. The science of Scripture is that the world is filled with the presence of God who carries creation. We know it's groaning, sin has had its effect, but there's great days coming when the kingdom comes. And so it's a feature of the heart of God. Let me just look. We've got 5 or 6 minutes left. Look at some of the features. The continual moment-by-moment sustenance of nature. Now, he created by the word of his power. He didn't use tools. He used his authoritative imperial word of command. Let there be light, and there was light. Now, notice all these different verses. I'm just going to read a number of them. And these are the words that will be used that reflect God's word. Words like commandment, covenant, decree, voice, or speak, or spoke. Listen to these words. If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night so that day and night will not be at their appointed times, when the sun goes to bed and when the sun comes up, then I'll break my covenant with David. In other words, he's saying sunrise and sunset is an expression of God's covenant of command to the way that nature behaves. The scientist says, oh, it's just a mathematical formula. The heart of the Bible says God made that sun come up and down. Yes, we could talk about it in terms of rotation of the earth and different things, but the heart behind it is God has created nature in such a dependable, faithful way that we can tap into it, use it as scientists, technology, as artists. It's a covenant. And then it says, Job 28, he made a decree for the rain and commands lightning to strike the mark, Can you lift your voice up to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? I can hear the water right now. Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Have you ever commanded he covers his hand with lightning and commands to strike the mark. Metaphorically, or in other words, God is describing lightning, and lightning is a frightful thing, right? He describes it as a servant of the Lord who comes to the Lord and says, where do you want us to strike? He says, there, or there, or there. And so we see even lightning strike and rain, and everything, every feature of nature is under the word of command. Rain's raining right now because he commands it. Here's an interesting one for us who have experienced snow. It says this, Psalm 147, he sends forth his word and melts the snow, the frost, and the ice. He sends his word and he melts. Did you ever think that the melting of water frozen at 0 to +1, when it starts to melt, did you ever think that it was actually a function of God commanding solid water to turn into liquid water? Did you ever think of it as a word of command? The Bible does. Everything is a word of his command. Water is melting right now throughout Burnaby because his word of his command is commanding it to melt. We'd say, well, not just a function of... No, it's not. It's a word of command. We see God is imminent. He's a part. He created and he sustains. Then it says in Psalm 105, he spoke and there came swarms of flies, gnats throughout Egypt. He spoke and the locusts came, locusts without number. He's commanding the insect world, okay? He commanded an insect to go to that gourd, that large leafed gourd that was protecting Jonah from the heat. And he commanded that caterpillar to eat that because he commands the insects. And it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Volcanic disturbances, tectonic movements, word of command. So we see everything in nature biblically is viewed as God is present, sustaining. He has his reasons for doing what he does. Maybe next week we'll look at some of the issues of disasters and things like that, because we know that we're in a cursed world, a broken world, which causes a lot of problems for people. But what the Bibles do teach is God is in charge of the universe, right down to the electrons. After all, what are lightning strikes? A lightning strike is a flow of electrons. It's a subatomic particle. It's one of the smallest particles in nature. And they actually ask Yahweh, the Lord God, where do you want us to strike? How do you want us to behave? The Lord commands it. And it strikes its mark all the time. 10 out of 10. Okay, so let's just conclude with the prophetic word shaping history. And why I'm going to end up with the prophetic word is because often when we talk about science or nature, people think in terms of objects of nature. We think of the animate living world of insects, giraffes, rhinoceroses, humans. But we often don't think of creation in terms of history. And we see that the psalmists always put together, they marry together, God of creation of things, living and non-living, animate, living, and inanimate, non-living, and they always put together history. They're always put together. And so we see that. Listen to what it says in Psalm 33. He commanded and it stood fast. That's in creation. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God who commanded creation to exist and to sustain it is the same God who frustrates the plans of the nations. And he moves history. And finally, Jeremiah 1, verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. He's touching the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet is a young, sensitive man. He's a priest. He cries easily. He's a sensitive man. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He doesn't want to be a prophet. It's a tough job. Most prophets get killed. And the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my word, this is the word, same word that creates, the same word that sustains, I've put my word into your mouth. I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. What does he say? Jeremiah, I'm putting my word, my prophetic word into your mouth. Your prophetic word is not predicting the future. like a person that sees in a crystal ball, a fortune teller? No. The word I put into your mouth actually creates history. What it does, it plucks up, it breaks down, it destroys and overthrows, and once it's cleared the rubble of godless nations, then I'm going to build and I'm going to plant. Those are the great verbs used for the church, by the way. I'm going to build my church, the gates of Hades. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's going to plant his church. He's going to plant it. Apollos is going to water. He uses the symbol. So God has to take out the ungodly, the rebellious, the agnostic, the atheistic. He has to move it out and then plant and build. And so we see that the prophet actually doesn't predict the future. They make the future because the word of God is creative. It creates things, it creates people, and it generates history. And so we see Jeremiah the prophet. This is why we as the people of God have such confidence in the word of God and enjoyment. So enjoy nature as we see it. Explore it. Try and rediscover some of that childlike giddiness in the enjoyment of nature. God loves nature. He created it. Jesus Christ is the master craftsman. He delights in the children of man. He delights in us. He delights in the people. And that's why he came to redeem. And amazing, the greatest amazement of all things is God, through Jesus, became incarnate, took on humanity. And so we have Jesus, the perfect man and the perfect God, together. And he's bringing us into his enjoyment. And so he says, finally, Psalm 36, drink from the river of my delights. He shares everything he creates, he shares with his people. That's a God who's open-handed, golden-hearted, a God of generosity, and it just gets better and better as time goes on. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you're the God of creation, and we thank you that you reveal to us that your mercy, your loving kindness, your steadfast, loyal love endures forever and is a part of nature. It's a part of everything that you've made. Help us to rediscover that with that childlike fascination, and help us to appreciate your unsearchable wisdom. And help us to share that wonderful news with others as you open up the door. As we commit ourselves to you now, gladly in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.